He's coming back. You better be ready. You better be found faithful. Faithfully doing all that he's called us to do in these days. Faithful also to his precious word. Please turn back with me, if you would, to Numbers in chapter 22. An unusual passage in many ways. You know, when I put the series together some months ago and I was looking at various things of "And God Said," because that's the series that we're moving back into, I actually was hoping and I had assumed that this passage would fall to one of the other preachers. As I began preparing this week, I thought, Lord, what are you saying to us as a church? Well, maybe the Lord is speaking clearer than I think he is through this passage to us tonight. The book of Numbers is an amazing book. It's sandwiched between these two books of the giving of the first and the second giving of the law of Moses. God gave his law, his commandments, his ordinances to his people in written form. And I say this sensitively and lovingly, but he didn't do it for fun. He didn't do it because he just thought it was a good exercise, something for him to do in his spare moments. When God goes to all the trouble to give his people his word, he expects his people to take the time to take his word seriously and thus obey it. I suppose in many ways the book of Numbers is about numbers because that's what it says. And in one sense it sort of is, in the sense of it begins with the Lord telling Moses to number the people of Israel, or particularly a people type, a demographic of the people of Israel, those who were of fighting age. And it ends exactly with that as well, where God told Moses to take a census of all the people, of all the men. But also between there, it's a book that is filled with different numbers. However, it's more than that, because it's a book that describes the wanderings of God's people, Israel, in the wilderness. What should have been just an 11-day journey from Egypt through into the promised land ended up to be 40 years of wandering in the desert because of their disobedience and rebellion. And so the main theme of the book of Numbers demonstrates how God's people needed to listen to God and needed to listen and obey his word that he'd given them. God's people in any time, in any age, in any dispensation will save themselves a lot of heartache and a lot of problems if they do that. That includes you and me. God graciously saves people. And when he does, he starts a wonderful work in their lives and they begin a journey in a new relationship with him. I don't know about you, but I just last couple of weeks ago, I was 36 years old in Christ. And I know you're looking at me and you think, Phil, you don't look that old, mate. Of course, I was saved at 18 months old. No. And that wonderful journey and that relationship has continued all through those days, from that first day where he first revealed the truth of myself, my own sinful state, and also then revealed the truth of himself, that he was a holy God. And yet, in Christ Jesus, he wanted to and he desired to have a relationship with me. But within that relationship, God expects his people, desires his people to obey his word. And if they do that, he will bless them in wonderful ways. At this point in Numbers 22, if you can turn back with me, if you would, this second generation of Israel was in many ways on a winning streak. She's in a right relationship with God. She's trusting God and obeying Him. And as a result, God is blessing them. He's given them a string of victories. Israel had a great victory over the Canaanites, the Amorites, victory over Og in the land of Bashan. And things in many ways were good for them, and they were moving forward. But now Israel was about to face another battle. It was an unseen battle. It was a battle with Satan himself. An enemy that they cannot physically see or cannot physically fight. But this is an enemy that only God could deal with. That God must handle. And so that's what we see in this text tonight. Simply this. That God's people must get rid of the enemies in their lives that they know and see. However, they need to trust God. To deal with, to eliminate those that they don't know and they cannot see. May the Lord help us to see these things tonight by His grace. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we praise and thank You. Your people have gathered here to worship and praise You tonight. Father, You make no mistakes. You know who's going to be here tonight, for those listening online as well. Father, maybe from a human perspective, we can be disappointed because our numbers are few tonight. But Lord, You know. You know all those that needed to be here and needed to hear all that You're saying to Your church in these days. And so, Father, I bless You and I praise You for the gathering of Your people. I pray that You would indeed bless us tonight. That You'd open our eyes and our minds and our hearts that we may see the truths in Your wonderful word. Father, help me tonight, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, for I stand in need of You. And help each and every one of us that the words I would speak and that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing, would be acceptable in Your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. One of the greatest aims and desires of Satan is to get God's people turning away from him. He wants to affect that relationship that you have with him. And he'll try and do it in several different ways. One of the ways that he will do it, and he's done it very successfully, not to give him any kudos in any way at all, but one of the ways he does do it is he brings and infiltrates into the church false teachers who will lead people away from biblical truth, lead them away from the correct relationship with God. He will also get them involved in false systems as well and pull them away from the truth, but he will also use those areas of weaknesses in the lies of God's people to exploit and to try in some way to claim victory. Bless him, Ross was very honest in his prologue before he went into prayer tonight. And the truth be known, brother, you know, we're all in that state. The enemy knows the lines in which he can come down. You know, those areas sometimes which are our weaknesses. And he can try to exploit. And sometimes, and I'll confess this before you, sometimes it's those areas that we have not yet surrendered over to him. You know, those enemies in our life that we know that we battle against. But we choose not to allow him to have the victory because sometimes they bring us comfort. They bring us some form of security. But also, and this is a dangerous one for each and every one of us, it also allows us to justify certain attitudes and behaviors. I can be like this because of this. And the enemy knows those lines in which he can exploit. The story of Balaam is a very famous story from the Old Testament. It's referred to on several occasions in the New Testament. Peter refers to it, Jude does, and the Lord Jesus Christ does as well. And so it's clearly something that we need to understand. And so we're going to be looking at this tonight, but also we're looking at it, remind you that we're looking at it in the context of our series entitled, And God Speaks, because God is still speaking to his church today. And God speaks directly to this man, Balaam. Now, as I've said, the sons of Israel had traveled to the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, just opposite Jericho. You can see and map their journey from Egypt all the way through and their wanderings there. And as they were waiting for that moment, that final moment where they could go into the promised land, they actually settled a wee bit and they were beginning to enjoy life in the beyond the Jordan. It almost appeared to be a little break in the action in their warfare. But behind the scenes, there was stuff that was going on. Stuff in those spiritual realms that they were just not aware of. Sion and Og were big-time kings, and they had been destroyed. And now this man, Balak, I think Balak was a Scouser, you can tell the way it just rolls off the tongue. Balak was the Moabite king. And he was getting really, really uneasy. In verses 2 and 3, you'll notice there that he and all the people in Moab were under great dread because of the people of Israel. They feared them. Because the Israelites had a real reputation. They had a large army. And it appeared that wherever they went, they were having success. Now, can I say it was not because of Israel's powerful army? It was because God was with them. And because at these stages, God was instructing them, telling them what they should do. But Israel was heading to the promised land. And the only reason why she fought with Moab was because the Moabites opposed them. They had no attention, no desire at all. In fact, God had commanded them not to take Moab on. But in fear, Balak consults with the elders of the Midianites, and they and the Moabites were all afraid of what might happen. Consult with this man, Balaam. They were not in the Canaanite land. They were not enemies of Israel. But the issue here is that Balak didn't understand God's will. He didn't understand God's word. And what this man, Balak, should have done is he should have arranged a meeting with the man Moses and said, what is your God's mind in this situation? What is God's will? But instead of that, he sought counsel from a false prophet. And Balak gives an invitation to Balaam to come to him, verses 2 through to 14. At the time, Balaam was living in a land far away, in a land called Pethor. Pethor was a town located on the west bank of the Euphrates. It was over 400 miles away. It was over towards Carchemish. It would have taken somewhere in the region of, I don't know, guesstimates of 20, maybe to 30 days for them to have traveled to Balaam. Balaam appears to be some form of secular diviner, a soothsayer for hire. I want to suggest to you that he must have been good at his job. He must have been a powerful spiritualist because, you know, they sent this group of men some 400 miles loaded with animals and with wealth to try and encourage this man to come and to bring a curse. So his reputation must have gone throughout the area that this was a man that actually was successful in his false prophecies. And so Balak sent for him in order that he might pronounce a curse on Israel. Balak thought, you know, whatever he does, at least if he comes and curses the people, we might have a chance against them. He knew he couldn't defeat them on the battleground, so maybe they can defeat them with some satanic help. Can I just say that at this point, Israel knows nothing about what is going on here. She has no knowledge of Balak, what he's trying to do, and what Balaam is going to do. But these things are going on behind the scenes. Truth is, Israel didn't need to know because God knew. God knew what was going on. Beloved, sometimes there are things that you and I just do not need to know. We just need to trust that God is sovereignly in control. I think going back to something that you said before, maybe, brother, that we do get over anxious about things because we fear the future rather than actually resting, knowing that God holds the future in his hands. And we just need to trust. Trust those unseen things. When the elders of Moab and Midian leave and they traveled to see Balaam with their fee for divination, in verse 7 there, you'll see it. In 2 Peter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, when he was commenting on Balaam, he said the motivation for Balaam was money. Peter said this, that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In many ways, there's nothing new there. There's nothing new underneath the sun because there are still those who are false prophets today who love the wages of unrighteousness. If you sow into my ministry, then you will be so blessed. According to verse 8, Balaam asked the messenger to spend the night, so they could consult and possibly glean the will of God. It's an intriguing thought there of what Balaam actually says, because he's actually saying that he's going to inquire of Jehovah God, the Lord God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord God Almighty. I don't think he expected in any way, shape, manner, or form that God himself would speak to him. He was hoping and assuming that it was going to be one of his old demonic powers that would be there and they would say and they would false prophesy. But no, God is going to speak directly to him. And this is what we see. God speaks and God says, do not go and do not curse my people. In verses 9 to 12, we see that God did appear to Balaam and asked him about these men and specifically told Balaam not to go with them and do not curse my people because they are my people and they are to be blessed. The next morning, he went to the leaders of Moab and of the Midianites, and he said to them, go back to your land because God refuses to let me go with you. But when Balaam did not tell them all that God had said, he just said, God won't let me. He didn't tell them the whole truth of the message. And so the leaders went and they returned to Balak. There's certainly something that we want to see here. We need to know that God is sovereignly able to use anything and anyone in His sovereign plan for His purposes. If God can use those who are saved, now that amazes me. Does it amaze you? It amazes me that He could use me. But He can even use the unsaved. He can even use the satanic for His purposes. Balak gives a second invitation to Balaam. It appears there in verse 15 through 21. The first group that they'd actually sent were not as prestigious as this next sent. In other words, he sent the elders. The next time he sent the deacons, you know, the more distinguished ones. You know, if they wouldn't listen to them, well, maybe they'll listen to these distinguished ones and he will respond. According to verses 15 and 17, Balak sent another contingency to Balaam. Go back and tell him to come and curse Israel, and I will pay him richly, you know, whatever he asks. Whatever, I'm going to honor him. But Balaam responds in verses 18 to 19, that even if Balak gave me a huge sum of silver and gold, I think he's tempting him here. Even if it was as big as a house, I will not come and curse the people. We must not assume that this in any way that he was committed to the true God of the Bible because of what he's saying here, by the way. Just because he appears to be faithful to what God's commanded him to do. Far, far from it. He is an idolater. But he's using this as an excuse. However, you'll notice there that he did invite them to stay a night again in the hope that he might have some new revelation from God in the morning. And so God speaks again. Let me just read it for you. Verse 20, and God said to Balaam at night, assuming this is an assumption, by the way, that it was in a vision or a dream because it was at night, but God spoke again and he said, if the men have come to call, you rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. And so Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. I want you to notice the if there in the passage. If. Balaam did not wait for them to call on him. He saddled his donkey straight away. He didn't want them to say, come. He wanted to go anyway. And so he saddled his donkey and he went off with him. Again, Balaam's reason for going is clearly pointed out. As the Apostle Peter says, his motivation was the love of the wages of unrighteousness. He is a typical hireling prophet who prostitutes his God-given ability for personal gain. They didn't call on him, but he was ready regardless. And that angered God. That is made perfectly clear. God says, go. But if you go, do not curse my people, but only to say what I am going to tell you to say. But if the truth be known, God did not want him and did not instruct him to go. But in a strange allowance, which sometimes God does in his permissive will, he gives us the desires of our heart. But when he does that, when he gives us the desires of our heart, the scripture makes it very clear that he actually also gives us leanness in our souls. Because our heart is deceitful. And God knows what we need better than we know. God allowed him to go, but God was going to bring judgment and going to bring this man to even to hurt and destruction potentially, in order that he might get his attention. Sometimes God does that, beloved. He allows us to go through experiences. He allows us to go through stuff that he knows is not good for us. But at least it might get our attention and cause us to cry out to him for mercy. Cause us to cling to him like nothing else would cause us to cling to him. And so we read in verse 22 that Balaam started riding his donkey, and then suddenly something happened. I only got Ross to read up to verse 21 because I wanted to read the rest of the story for us. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood his stand in the way of his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road, and he went into a field. And then Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyard and the wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, and she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord there. You know who the angel of the Lord is. Who is the angel of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying he is standing against Balaam, who is his adversary. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But equally, we don't want to be on the wrong side of the Lord Jesus Christ now. We want to be in a place of obedience. We want to be in the place of whereby we're hearing and heeding the word of God. Amen? Is that not a place that we want to be? Four of you. Praise God for you four. The donkey saw the Lord standing there with the sword, and he turned aside. Balaam pulls him back, and again the angel of the Lord blocked in the narrow path, and he damages Balaam's foot. And the angel of the Lord then stands against the third time, and Balaam tries to get past. Until finally his anger is thus because of this stupid donkey, as he thinks. And he strikes him. Now, I want you to remember something here, okay, contextually, because, you know, there's been a massive problem with some people who have denied the word of God and said, you know, God causing a donkey to speak. Beloved, can I remind you that the Lord God Almighty had spoken already to Balaam? People don't have a problem with that. But he'd spoken on two occasions and told him exactly what he needed to do. And because of his rebellion, because of his refusal, God opens the mouth of a donkey. And there's a couple of things that are amazing about this account. Let's just read it again. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened. Sorry, I'll go back. Sorry, that's the next bit. Where was I? Shout when you find it. Thank you. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you should strike me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me." He was scared about being made a fool in front of the two servants he was with him. "Because you've made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand that I might kill you." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all of your life long to even to this day? Is it my habit to treat you in this way?" And Balaam said, "No." This is an amazing story. This is a donkey talking to him. And have you noticed that Balaam is not amazed that this donkey is talking to him? In fact, he carries on with the conversation with him. Why is that? Because he's so overwhelmed with anger that this donkey should behave in such a way of who you, do you think you are? Full of his pride. See, that was the issue as well. He didn't want to obey God's word because of his own pride wouldn't allow him to. And then suddenly, God opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the Lord Jesus standing before him. Wow. It must have been quite something. As he saw the flaming sword of the Almighty God, he bowed down and you would, wouldn't you? "Why would you strike your donkey these three times?" asked the Lord. It's not the donkey's problem, it's your problem. You're the issue. Balaam said, "Lord, I have sinned and I've turned back and I've displeased you." Now, can I just say this, and I mean this lovingly, on the account of what happens as we go through the text, and we're not going to go through the rest of the text, I'm going to charge you to go through it yourself. But there is no attitude of heart of repentance in Balaam in any way. Because as you read through, there's another four occasions where he brings oracles, where he tries again to manipulate God into saying something that God was not prepared to say. He'd already put God to the test. And I say this lovingly because just because he was sorrowful of being caught out, it did not mean that now he was prepared to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue here was that he'd got caught out. There is a massive, massive difference between godly repentance and earthly repentance. A massive difference. This is what 2 Corinthians 7:10, and we're going to get to this in our series in Corinthians. It says this, because this is what godly sorrow looks like. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." In other words, godly sorrow, it's the same sorrow that David had when he recognized his sin, when the prophet Nathan came to him, when he realized from God that he had acted sinfully when he counted the nation, and he cried out in repentance. It's the godly sin, it's the godly repentance of the prodigal in Jesus' story that caused him to come to the end of himself and turn round and run back to the Father that the Father may have forgiveness upon him. It's the sort of godly sorrow that is exemplified in the man Zacchaeus, a man that I can closely associate with him because he was of short of stature as well. But can you remember when he encountered the grace of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He gave back all that he had done wrong and some more. In other words, there was evidence of his repentance. That's what godly sorrow does. There was no godly sorrow on Balaam's heart. He was just sorry that he was caught out. His heart was not changed, and we see that as we go through the passage. Now remember that God had spoken directly to Balaam. Beloved, this should have been enough. And it should be enough for us. God has spoken to us, amen? He has spoken to us in these latter days through his Son, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has recorded these things in his precious word. This is enough. We don't need anything else. We don't need any extra revelation. We don't need to come and keep going to back and forth to God and saying, God, well, surely you didn't really mean what you said. Surely we can just change it for this occasion. Surely we can compromise in this area. No, God has spoken. He doesn't need to say anything more than what he's already recorded in his precious word. And when God's people are obeying his word, they can trust God to take care of the unseen things, the unseen enemies in their life. He is sovereignly at work behind the scenes every day of our lives. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that. Because there's certain things in my life that I know about, that I can see, that sometimes I don't deal with. But there's so many other things in my life that I know that I can't see, that I know that God is at work on. And I need to rest in this, and you need to rest in this simple truth as we close, and I promise I am closing right now. That God is sovereignly in control, and we simply need to take him at his word. He has spoken. My beloved, rest and simply trust and let him work all these things out. To him be the praise. To him be the glory.